Amen. Thank you, Tom. Tom's been a great blessing to our church. It's not a southern accent. It's a Canadian, Minnesotan. His family's been a real blessing to us. Romans chapter 8 would indeed be a great chapter to read to your mother when she's dying. And it is a great chapter for us to consider really every day of our lives. If you're new with us, we'd love to go through books of the Bible at Imago Dei. And we're finishing Romans chapter 8, which is arguably the greatest chapter in the Bible. And so let's pray for the Lord to open up our minds and to impress these truths upon our hearts. Father, we consider it a privilege to be under your word, to have such promises that makes our bones like steel, that enables us to endure adversity and tragedy, even death. So, Father, I pray you would come and illuminate minds, stir hearts. No one's come today to hear a guy talk. We've come to hear you talk. So that we pray that you would come and do that through this text. Stir our affections with greater love for the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his good name. Amen. I'm not sure who first popularized the sports cheer, Who Dat, but I know the New Orleans Saints have taken it to be their own. It's a very complicated, in-depth cheer. It goes, Who Dat, Who Dat, Who Dat say gonna beat them Saints? Who Dat? And the obvious answer to their question is nobody. They refer to themselves as the Who Dat Nation. Now, Paul had never heard of the Who Dat Nation, but I think Paul would agree with me that that would be an apt cheer for the saints in Romans chapter 8. Who dat say gonna beat them saints? You notice in the text that was just recited, if you look in verse 31 down to verse 35, there are four who questions, right? Who shall, first of all, who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against us? Verse 34, who is to condemn? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, who dat say gonna beat them saints? And the answer every time is implied, nobody. Not because of how awesome the saints are, but because of how awesome our God is, how gracious our Savior is. This text highlights so many wonderful truths previously taught in Romans. In some ways, it's a summary of what we've covered up to this point. In Romans 1 to 3, we studied about our need for a Savior. And then in 3:21 onward, we've been looking at God's provision of a Savior. Now, not everyone believes you need a Savior, and you may not be a Christian here today, and you may be in that camp. Ted Turner said provocatively on one occasion, almost every religion talks about a Savior coming. When you look in the mirror, though, in the morning, when you put on your lipstick or you're shaving, you're looking at the Savior. Nobody else is going to save you but yourself. I don't know if you agree with that. I beg to differ. If I am my Savior, that is not good news. But we do have a Savior, friends. And he is presented to us here in the pages of Holy Scripture. Romans 8:39 is a great bookend to Romans 8:1. As you remember, the chapter begins with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation. That's amazing security we have. And my prayer this week, as I've been studying this text, is to really pray for those of you who are particularly discouraged, or you're going through a period of despair. This text really can bring you to life. There are three things mentioned in this text that often leads a Christian to despair. One is your own sin can make you despair. But we read in verses 33 to 34 that God's verdict of justified has already been pronounced over us. And we go back to this text to lift us from that type of despair. Suffering may also make you despair. This text is filled with examples of the possible ways you might suffer. But you're encouraged as you read in this text that none of that can separate you from God's love. No amount of financial difficulty, relational conflict, illness, persecution can separate you from his love. Another means of despair often is death. This text mentions that. Death can lead one to deep discouragement and despondency, but not even death can take away the confidence we have that God's love is eternal. How do we know death won't separate us from God? Well, many reasons, like Jesus doesn't lie. But this text also assures us that God is for us and Christ has saved us. Now, if you are not in despair this morning, you probably will be at some point in the near future. Or you probably know people who are. Even the best of saints went through periods of depression and discouragement, like Martin Luther. I love the story about Luther on one occasion. He was so discouraged. Sometimes he would go for months in the blackest of depression. I'm speaking of the leader of the Protestant Reformation. And on one occasion, he was really down. The church authorities were after him. He had kidney stones. He had all sorts of pressure as the leader of this movement. He was tired. He was moping around. And his wife, Katie, who was full of personality, decided to drape black cloth over the door, which was a cultural sign of death. Somebody died. And she put on a black dress as if she were going to a funeral. Luther walked in and thought somebody had died and began to ask Katie, he's like, oh, what is it now? What else do you have to add to my already too many burdens? And Katie looked to Luther and said, God has died. And he said, what, don't you blaspheme? She said, well, the way you're acting as if God is dead. My, my. That sarcastic rebuke got Luther's attention, and he went to his office, and he sketched on the desk the Latin word vivit, which means he lives. He lives. It's easy for us to mope around sometimes as if God himself is dead. But what we have to do in those moments is go back to the gospel. We have to go back to the truths that we see, like here in passages in Romans chapter 8. And what we have in this text really are four questions. I've already noted them for you, but for your artistic pleasure, I have a chart as well. The aesthetic beauty is behind me, as you notice there, four questions. They could be a responsive reading, but I'm not sure how well this audience would do at responsive readings. Who can be against us? The answer is nobody. Yes. Second question, who shall bring any charge against us? Oh, yeah, we're rocking. Number three, we got our mojo. Who will condemn us? Who shall separate us? Amen. You guys did way better than I imagined. No, who that going to say, going to beat them saints? Nobody. Well, that's the sermon. I hope you enjoyed it. Thanks for coming to Imago Dei. Took a summary of it right there. But I'm not going to let you off that quick, okay? Let's look at those four questions. Who can be against us? Verses 31 to 32. He begins by saying, what shall we say to these things? Now, I love this little phrase, these things. I agree with Tom Schreiner and others that what is in view in these things is the totality of Romans 1 to 8. In other words, if someone were to ask you, how would you summarize Romans 1 to 8? You could summarize it like that. God is for us. That's a summary of what we've been looking at as Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have this assurance, but we want you to have it. You can trust in the Lord Jesus and share these promises with us. But for the Christian, God is for us. Some people may oppose us. In fact, many people will oppose us. You will endure pain and hardship, but you should never let the pain and hardship and the circumstances of life deceive you into thinking that God is not for you. You need faith. May God grant you faith to believe this. Now, on one level, this is a dangerous statement for us to make, God is for us, because radical extremists have been taking these kinds of phrases as their own for years, haven't they? Islamic terrorists would be likely to say something like, God is for us. So we want to be really careful that we have reason to say this. We don't want to deny it, though, even though people abuse it, because it's true for the Christians. God has justified us. He is sanctifying us. He will glorify us. In short, God is for us. All the powers of hell themselves may set themselves against the Christian, but they can never prevail because God is on our side. Amen. It's hard to imagine anything greater than verse 31. For years, I've been doing youth camps. In fact, I'm in the middle of three consecutive ones. Back at it again tomorrow. And last week, I was preaching in Florida, and the end of the camp, it always goes the same. The kids want you to sign something, or normally their shirt or their notebook or occasionally even a Bible, which drives me a little crazy. I didn't write the Bible. Sometimes they just want a picture of me because they think I look like Daughtry, and they want to show their friends that Daughtry was their pastor. But usually they want a verse, you know. Will you sign your name in your favorite verse? If you haven't ever done that, you know, that's sort of a Christian thing in the Christian subculture. I don't know who came up with that stuff, but anyway, pick a verse. Now, when I'm not feeling rascally, I do Romans 8:31. That's my go-to verse. When I am, I say things like, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk and stuff like that. I put those verses down. But it's when I'm being sincere, this is my go-to because it is hard to imagine anything better this morning than the fact that God is for us. He's for us. Now, the rest of verses 32 to 39 show us how we know that. And it's very important that we have some grounds in saying that. 32. How do we know that this is not some airy-fairy promise, sort of a Peter Pan, I believe in fairies. And it's just, you know, something we want to be true. Well, this is very important you see that Paul says we know we can, that God is for us because of something that's happened in history. God's promise, God's assurance that he is for us is rooted in space and time and history. It's not the product of our imaginations. Notice verse 32, which is tied to 31. How do we know God is for us? Because he who did not spare his own son in history, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christian, you want to know that God is for you? Look to the cross. That's what Paul says. We know God is for us. And the cross of Christ is now the basis for our ongoing hope. Notice the future tense. Will he not also give us all things? We look back, we see God is for us. We look forward and know because of what's happened in the past, God's got us. He will graciously give us all things. He did not spare his own son. That's the language of Abraham and Isaac. Perhaps used intentionally by the Apostle Paul. And you recall that event when God came to Abraham's rescue and he did not have to give up his own son. He was able to spare his own son. But God the Father did not spare his own son. So Paul says, will he not give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the unthinkable in giving his own son, will he not do the lesser? If I were to take my family on a trip to Disney World, and we spend all the money on the plane fare, and we spend the money on the hotel, and we spend $14,000 on tickets to Disney World to stand in the heat and get buckled in by teenagers on rides that could kill us, and call that fun. If we spend all that money, and then we pull up to park, and it says $25 parking. Now, I'm not at that point going to say, I'm not doing that. I'm drawing the line. I'm not paying $25 a park. Kimberly would go nuts. She would say, oh, yes, we are, right? Like, we have come all this way with all these kids and spent all this money. We're going to pay $25. Well, if God has not spared his own son, if he spent all that, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's going to pay the parking, okay? He's going to pay the parking. Now, what he means by all things is not everything you've ever wanted. The cross doesn't assure you of, you know, the solution to the rap song, I wish it was a little bit taller, I wish it was a baller, I wish I knew a girl who looked good, I would call her. Wish I had a rabbit in a hat and a 6-foot Impala. He's not going to give you everything that your heart has ever wanted. What all things means here is that all things necessary to bring you to glory. All things are working together for your good. All things are yours in Christ. That's the spirit of all things there. The point is, what has happened in the past is assuring us that God is working now in the present, and he's taking us to our destination in the future. The cross assures us that God is for us. Amen. So it's not groundless. The cross assures us of God's ongoing, unfailing generosity. Right. Notice how generous God is here. He gave his son, and now he's also given us all things. Our God is a giver, friends. Let us imitate his generosity. Let us see his abundant grace here in this text. First question, who can be against us? Well, many will, but ultimately nobody. Second question, who shall bring a charge against us? We're back here at judicial language, aren't we? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, you notice how Paul frames the very question. The answer is in the question. If we are his, who's going to charge us? Right? No prosecution can succeed because not only has God chosen us, but it says here, he has justified us. That's security, my friends. When the omnipotent, righteous judge of all the earth says, not guilty, you're not guilty. The highest authority has declared it. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. He justified us. Now, the accuser, Satan, loves to bring up our past. He loves to point stuff out, and we have to go back to the gospel. We have to go back to verses like this and say, God has justified me. I think Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9 are in the background. You can read that later. But Isaiah ends by saying, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Answer, once again, is nobody. Third question, who will condemn us? Now, this question goes right along with verse 33. It's just framed a bit differently. And the answer has a bit more of a Christ-centered answer to it. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, our own hearts will often condemn us. 1 John says that. Our hearts are fickle. We'll have critics. We'll have enemies. The dark forces of evil will try to condemn us. But again, they can't prevail because not only has God chosen us and justified us, Jesus has died for us, been raised for us, and is also, it says, interceding for us. So in other words, friends, the only person who could condemn you was actually condemned on behalf of you. Who can condemn? Not Christ Jesus. He's far from condemning you. He's praying for you. God, it really is for you. You know God is for you, not only because Jesus has died and been raised from the dead for our justification, Romans 4:25, but he's also praying for you right now. He's not your enemy. He's for you. He's for you. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We were told last week, as Adam and Ben were preaching, that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And now we read Jesus is interceding for us. I don't know if you feel like me sometimes, ashamed of prayerlessness. You would admit your prayer life should improve. Isn't it good to know Jesus' prayer life never fails? Amen. The Spirit is always interceding. Jesus is more committed to you than you are to him. His love will never let you go. We stumble, we fumble, but he is praying unceasingly, fervently, and successfully. He will bring us to glory. He's our heavenly advocate, 1 John says. Hebrews says he's a great high priest. He's securing the benefits of our salvation. Listen to what Burkhoff, an old theologian, says regarding this. Jesus is praying for us. It is a consoling thought, yes it is, that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds. We don't know what to pray. And which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious. And against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease. That's what he prayed for Peter there. And that we may come out victoriously to the end. Christian friend, be encouraged by the work of the Savior today. He's still in the saving work. Interceding for us. Robert Murray McShane put it really well when he says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, friends, when a friend tells you, hey, man, hey, girl, I'm praying for you. Here today, from this text, Jesus is taking you before the Father. Far from condemning you, he's saving you. He's representing you. He's interceding on behalf of you. Number four, fourth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you notice something about this answer. It's twice as long as the other answers. I think Paul really here is turning now from doctrinal truths to your heart. He wants us to be assured of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because, friends, it's very possible to know the Bible and be a very cold individual. That doesn't have to be the case. Indeed, it shouldn't be the case. But Paul here puts the rhetorical pedal to the homiletical metal in trying to convince our hearts how much Jesus loves us. I mean, this is an oratorical flurry here. This is Steph Curry, you know, Kevin Durant, or pick your favorite losing opponent. Jesus here is seen to not only defend us, but love us. So he says in verse 35, here's the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Possible candidates. Shall? Tribulation. Strong word here for pressure or trouble. Do you feel any of that? Just stress. Maybe sitting next to the person who is creating the stress. Can stress remove you from God's grasp, from his grip of grace? Nah. How about distress, hardship, outer affliction, inner turmoil, or persecution? This was a real possibility in the early church as Paul was writing, and it's a real threat around the world in many, many places today, isn't it? Can persecution keep us from the grip of grace? No. I was thinking about it this week. If you were about to be persecuted, you knew it was coming. What text would you meditate on? Now, you could give many answers to that, but I think Romans 8 would be a good option. I've been reading this week of George Whitefield, who endured much as one of the preachers of the Great Awakening in the 1740s. Thomas Kidd has a biography called America's Spiritual Founding Father. And here's just one example of what Whitefield endured. In 1742, he was in the UK preaching. It says, Kidd writes, soon a hell of stones, dirt, and rotten eggs and pieces of dead cats pelted the preacher. Dead cats. A clown climbed up on a man's shoulders and tried to slash Whitefield with a whip. Every time he swung at Whitefield, however, the clown tumbled down instead of hitting his target. Another clown climbed a tree close to Whitefield's pulpit and shamefully exposed his nakedness before all the people, eliciting a chorus of hoots and laughter. Every attempt to silence Whitefield failed, and he went on preaching, praying, and singing for 3 hours. Rotten eggs, dead cats, and clowns. What a combination, man. Can dead cats and clowns separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. No. Famine, the basic necessities of life, nakedness, that is destitution, poverty. What about danger? These are things Paul endured himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11. Sword. This is the only thing in this list here that Paul has not experienced, is death, and it was coming for him. So Paul then goes on a bit of scriptural reflection in verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a text from Psalm 44. It's a psalm about the people of God suffering. And I think Paul's simple point in putting it here is to simply say suffering is a natural part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised by it. It's par for the course. Be surprised when you don't have it. Perhaps you're not living out an obedient life. Verse 37, he answers his rhetorical questions. Answer, nah. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a statement. In all the pain, all the difficulties, all the challenges of life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a phrase. How can you be more than a conqueror? We're super conquerors. I think Shriner's on it when he says this: to be more than a conqueror over affliction, distress, persecution, and so on, indicates that the same enemies are actually turned to the good of believers through the power of God. I think 37 is tied to 8:28. All things are turning together for our good. In verse 37, all these things are actually working for us. We are super conquerors. So, Christian, you don't have to muddle your way through this Christian life with a frown. You're a victor. The love of God is supporting you. God is working out his purposes through you. He's empowering you in the affliction. Notice we're conquerors, once again, not in our own ability, but it's through him. It's through Christ that we are conquerors. This is not baseless triumphalism that you hear in so many, you know, songs today. All I do is win, win, win. It is because of Christ that we are conquerors, more than conquerors. He loved us. You notice it there, that it's in the past tense. He does love us in the present tense, but Paul says in 37, once again, it's a reflection on the cross. At the cross, he loved us. And that is empowering us now. And what I really love here in 37, again, is this: it's in these things. God doesn't remove these things all the time. It's in them that you are more than a conqueror. It's in them that you're enabled to endure adversity. It's in them that you can hold your head high in the midst of suffering with confidence because of who God is. Because you really actually might endure persecution. You may go hungry. But none of that means God doesn't love you and he isn't for you. No, nothing can separate you. So my friend, if you are enduring any type of adversity as a Christian, you can do it with hope. And you should revel in these truths to help you fight discontentment. And this world is filled with it. What on earth do you think you need more than Romans 8, these truths? Paul shows us that you could take everything away from a believer, and he's still got everything he needs, she needs. They tried to do this to Chrysostom back in 400 A.D., one of the preachers of the early church. They called him the Golden Mouth because of his eloquence. The Roman authorities hated him. On one occasion, they tried to banish him, and Chrysostom said, "You can't banish me, for this world is my Father's house." The authority says, "Well, I will slay you." He replied, "No, you can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Emperor, I will take away your treasures." "No, you can't, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." Chrysostom, "No, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." That's a man living in Romans 8, liberated from the things of this world. Has everything his heart has ever wanted. Here is the celebration, 38 to 39. Paul concludes here again with quite a rhetorical display as he talks about, again, some possible things that could separate us from God's love. I love how he begins it in verse 38. "I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced." That's the job of preaching, to try to persuade, to impress truths of the gospel in people's hearts. That's the job of counseling. That's the job of community, of Christian friends, to impress these sorts of things on one another. Paul's writing to Christians. He's wanting to impress the love of Christ upon their hearts. And so he has like four pairs of potential separators. The first is the realm of human existence. Can anything in death or life separate us? Then it's the spiritual realm. How about angels or rulers or demons? Again, the answer is implied. What about the events of history? Can anything that's ever happened in the past or will happen in the future in history pluck us out of the hand of God? Separate us from God's love in Christ? Of course not. What about powers? He just sort of throws that one in. I think, again, back to demonic powers. And then he goes, well, now, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing. Nothing. And you notice here, once again, the security is rooted in Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's double security. We are in Christ. Do you think the Father will let go of his Son? No. God will not let you go because you're in him. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, again, if you're not a Christian and you want to know how all these promises apply to you, it is by, Romans 10 will tell us, confessing that Jesus is Lord. He becomes your Lord. You receive these promises. So my friends, Romans 8:31 really is true. God really is for us. How do we know? Christ was put forward on our behalf. God has chosen us. God has justified us. Jesus was raised for us. Jesus is interceding for us. Philip Melanchthon loved Romans 8:31. He was the partner of Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation. Melanchthon was a scholar, a gifted preacher, and he was much gentler than Luther. The two made a great pair. It's like good cop and bad cop. They stood together to the very end. In fact, Melanchthon gave the funeral sermon at Luther's grave, and when Melanchthon died shortly thereafter, they put him in the grave right next to Luther. You can visit their tomb at the Castle Church in Wittenberg today. What made these men strong enough to endure all the hostility and persecution? How could Melanchthon be gentle in the face of all of that? Well, Romans 8:31 is quoted more than any other scripture in Melanchthon's lectures and correspondences. It hangs over the study wall in Wittenberg. And when Melanchthon was dying, he asked that his bed be placed in his study, and he asked that the pastor come and read scripture to him. And so the pastor was reading the scriptures, and he came to Romans 8:31, and Melanchthon said, "Read those words again." And the pastor read, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And Melanchthon said, that's it. Read it again. Melanchthon died with Romans 8:31 on his lips. And so can you. It is an awesome text to live on. It's an awesome text to die on. It really is true. These truths, my friends, should cause us to sing today. They should lift our drooping heads today. They should make us bold. As Orland put it well, the felt love of God makes heroic Christians. That's why it's so important we go here, that we feel the love of God. And it's rooted in something that's happened in history and in divine revelation. These truths should make us confident. They should make us bold. They should make us sing. They should make our hearts happy in the Lord. They should give us an eternal perspective. And I pray that you know this love and you are thoroughly convinced of it. May God apply these truths to our hearts today as we turn our attention to the table and we're reminded of what it cost the Son to bring us all of these promises. Father, what a privilege it is to study your word and to be reminded that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, that nothing will ever, ever separate us from your love. Keep us from despair. Help us to never be deceived by circumstances. Help us to inform our minds and inflame our hearts with the truths of Romans 8. And now as we turn our attention to the table, we pray that you would deepen our gratitude for the Lord Jesus who's made all of this possible. It's in his good name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.